The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Okay, we have a text today. I really honestly do not know how far we're going to get. We're moving through a service that we intend on worshiping God in communion at the end of it. And that's what I want us to look at, that we're making a seamless move through the text that we have to a point where God leads us to a place of worship, and we're going to worship Him with the taking of communion, remembering Jesus Christ and what He has done at the cross, what He continues to do as our advocate, our intercessor, our friend. And so we're going to get started. We're going to get to that communion service, and I might have to cut things a little short because the text that Dave has given me is a really rich, rich text. We will not exhaust it today. I'm not even going to try. But we're going to work our way through it because He's got something for hear us that I think that we can all grow in our understanding of our great God. Couple of things. As we jump into this text, it's a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul is offering up for the Ephesian church. It could be a prayer that would be offered up for us today. It's no different. And if you're like me, there's been times in your life where you've wrestled a little bit with prayer, not knowing what to pray. As it says in Romans, sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. Are you with me there? Do you feel that sometimes? Thank goodness, He says the Holy Spirit there is to interpret that prayer according to the will of God. Wonderful promise. But there's two prayers that I have used to help gain some understanding about how to pray, how to approach God in prayer. And this is one of them. Believe it or not, the other one is in Ephesians 2 as well. Not in Ephesians chapter 2, but in Ephesians as well. I want to be clear about how I put those words together so I'm not confusing. But the primary goal here is not necessarily for us to gain an understanding of prayer. The overriding picture that we're going to get from this text is the need for us to know God in a biblical sense. I was totally amazed when Seth got up here and the call to worship scripture is one that I'm going to use in this text. Because it tells us a little bit about what God's after in this knowing God. And so as we work through this text, the overriding picture for us is to see the glory of God in what He has given us, what He's called us to, and to give us an understanding of what knowing Him is all about. That's an important key in the believer's life, is understanding, knowing God. And knowledge of God is not it. Knowledge of God is important, but knowing God has a different frame of reference to it as we move forward. So we're going to go ahead and read that text. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read it in respect for God's word. It's His word to us. It's the inspired word of God sent to us with a message for us today. It's Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 15 down to verse 23. I'll be reading from the ESV. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and of revelation in Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that for us to understand and grasp your word, that the Holy Spirit needs to do a work in our hearts to connect these words of truth with our understanding so that we not only know of you, but we know you experientially, relationally, day to day, morning to evening, in the night, that you are with us. You're the center of our thoughts. When we have time to come together and to sing these songs of worship, our hearts are stirred by the great God that we sing these songs of praise to. Worthy, worthy. Lord, we thank you for calling us together today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wish I was as high-tech as Dave, where I could just swipe across my iPad instead of flipping through my chicken scratch that, you know, it looks all neat and tidy up here. That, oh, I have another thought. I'll write this on the side. And I have to kind of make head or tails and sense of what I've done on there as we move through this service. But we'll go through this piece by piece. First of all, I would like to talk to us about something. In the scripture leading up to this that both Dave and Pastor Dan talked about, three times in those verses, Paul stops in the middle of it as he's penning these words down. He says, to the praise of his glory. He's penning down that he's called us from the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Says that he has called us to be blameless and holy. He's predestined us to that. That means it's going to happen. Holy? Me? That's what he's called us to. He's redeemed us by his glorious grace. He's forgiven us. He's lavished us with his grace. And as Paul is presenting all these things, he comes to each point and he says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. That's what I entitled this message, to the praise of his glory. And to be able to do that, we have to understand what his glory is if we're going to praise it. In our culture, in our vernacular, it's easy for us to get into this idea that it's sort of a man type of glory. If I do something wonderful, then I'm going to receive glory from people. If I get up here and do an incredible job this morning, people will give me glory. They're going to praise me. That's not God. The glory of God is something that he is. He already is. He doesn't earn it. The actions that he does give evidence of his glory, but his glory is who he is. It's his goodness. It's his character. It's the essence of who he is. We're told in John that God is love. Not that love is God, but God is love. It's part of his essence. He is altogether glorious. He's altogether good already. And the things that Paul is outlining here that he has done is he's gone to the cross and made atonement for our sins so that he can set us free and adopt us as sons, bring us into his family so that we are holy and blameless before God. That is simply what his glory does. That is simply what he does because of who he is. And it's altogether glorious. So as Paul is reciting these things, and he goes, to the praise of his glory, we praise God because of what he has done for us, because it gives evidence to who he is. And that we're going to look at that portion of this as we move on through the service, because the overriding picture, again, is to know God, to know who he is. To have an experiential relationship with him that connects these words with our heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. I love, and I'm going to get off my notes here just a little bit, if you excuse me. And one of those things that he has promised, I love it here, it says that he has sealed us with the Spirit of promise as a guarantee. How do we know? How do we know that we have this Holy Spirit that's our guarantee? Well, he's going to tell us in this. So let's jump in and start moving through this, and we can see what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. He starts off by saying, for this reason, there's all these wonderful, glorious things that he's been talking about from verse 13 through verse 14. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul's saying, I remember you in my prayers and I give thanks because I see and I have heard something about you. Something is going on in the life of these Ephesians that Paul can look at and he can see that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He can see that there's a guarantee in their life, and so it moves him to prayer. I want us to also take a look at the idea that as it's moving him to prayer, he's looking at what God is already doing. He says that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. We're told in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That is, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, that indwells us, is changing the man that we were to the man that God desires us to be. That's what we call sanctification. That's that process that he's taking us through. So he's looking at them. He's hearing of. He's got to hear about something that's going on. He's hearing about it. He's hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and he's also seeing that they have love for the saints. But this is a phrase that Paul has used before. I've seen this someplace before. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a church that Paul came into Thessalonica, preaching the gospel. Some people got saved. He starts a church, but the persecution of him rose up so fast, so quick, so violent that they said, "We got to get you out of here, Paul." And a lot of theologians believe that he didn't stay there more than a month, and they had to move on. But there's a church left behind. Now, because he's a church planter, God has placed in his heart for these people a love that he cannot deny. So he heads on to Athens, and he's got to know what's going on. So he sends Timothy back. And this is what he hears about them. Verse 2, chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There is again, he sees what God is doing, and he's praying along with what he sees God doing. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Paul's looking for something that tells him that these are true believers. Their conversion to Christ, his redemptive work in their life, is going on. So he's looking for something to give evidence to that. He's looking at their labor of love, their work of faith, their steadfastness of hope. So he says to the Ephesians, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Again, he sees something to validate that these are true believers. And he goes to God, thanking God, Lord, thank you for the work that you've begun in their life, that you're doing in their life day to day. And he begins to pray along with God's will because he sees what God is doing. So now he enters in his prayer life to what God is doing. And that's what he begins to pray for. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. This is a big one that he's looking for. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, as you love one another. He's giving them a clear picture of what he's going to do. The work of the Holy Spirit in their life is going to cause something to develop and grow in them that's part of their saving faith, that's part of that sanctifying work of God, and that is a growing love for the brothers. And he says, the world is going to see this and know that you're my disciples. It's an otherworldly kind of love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. And I'd like us to get a clear picture of this love, because in 1 John, John tells us, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how do you expect to love God whom you have not seen? It's critically important. So let's take a look at what this looks like. Let's turn over just a couple of books to Philippians chapter 2. If you turn with me there. we're given a very practical picture of what this looks like. And this calling is going to seem, oh my goodness, way out there. But we're going to find out that what God calls us to do, he grants the power to do it. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, let's drop down and start with verse 3. Paul talking to the Philippian church. He's saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's giving us a picture of the love that he wants us to have one for another. It's a self-sacrificing love. Guess what, guys? It comes at a cost. We'll love as long as it doesn't cost me something. I'm too busy. I don't have the time. I want to use my money in another way. There's all sorts of ways. But God has called us to a self-sacrificing love. And this is a kind of love that requires us to sacrifice. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. When we see our brother in need and we have a means to help, we step up and help. We give of our time. We give of our understanding of God's word. It has an emotional component to it, a passionate component to it that the world sees. It's a love that can only be generated within us by the seal of the Holy Spirit. So he says, I've given you a guarantee of your salvation. It's this Holy Spirit that's in you. That is the thing within you that causes us to weep with those who weep, that impassions us for a brother that needs help, to come alongside and put your arm around him and say, can I pray for you? I've been prayed for 3 times this morning by people that just came up and said, I know you're speaking today, can I pray for you? They know that there's an anxiety attached with being up here, a stress that's there, and they take their time to pray. That is what brothers do. That's the kind of love that Paul witnessed in the Ephesian church when he heard, I've heard about your love for the brethren. That tells me that the Holy Spirit is working in you to give you a self-sacrificing kind of attitude and love for one another. And it energizes Paul to pray. It energizes him to say, thank you, God, for what you're doing, because I see it. I hear about it. They call you Lord. They've submitted to your authority as their God and their Savior. They love one another with a self-sacrificing love, reminiscent of the love that our Savior has for us. So we see now what has energized him to pray. What God is doing, the work that he has begun. You know, when my daughter was heading to India the first time, I was not a happy dad. That was not my plan for her, nor my idea what she was going to do. I had other ideas. And so I spent a good bit of time talking with my daughter, fundamentally trying to talk her out of it. Yeah, to kind of get the sense that maybe I might be pushing against God, what he's doing. And finally she said to me, Dad, God is not sending me to India. No. He's calling me to go be with him there and participate in his work. Her point is that God is already in India. He is already working in the hearts and lives of people. And he's saying, Jess, my daughter, come be with me here. I understood that. That made sense to me. And that's how Paul is praying. He's looking at what God is doing. And he's inviting Paul, come with me here and pray for me. Pray with me over what I'm already doing in the life of this Ephesian church. So Paul enters into prayer. And now we want to kind of move into the content as Paul has recognized what's going on there, what God is doing. And he's already reminded them of all the wonder and glory that God has established for them. Listen to the way that Paul points out to these wonderful blessings and gifts of God. They're lavished on us. They're riches, the immeasurable greatness. The terminology that he's using is trying to convey how great our God is and how great is the gifts that he has brought to them. So he moves on in his prayer, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there's that word again, glory, simply who he is. He is glorious in every part of his being. And Paul has not forgotten the Father of glory. And he's praying to him, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's take a look at that for a moment. I was a little confused. I have two English Standard Version Bibles. One's a study Bible, and the other one is this one that Sovereign Grace gave me when I went through their training thing. You got one of these too, Dave, right? Dave got his too. This made Pastor York a little bit jealous when I got this Bible. It's really beautiful. It's got a nice calfskin thing on it. He wondered why he didn't get one. Yeah, maybe we can get him one of these days. Okay. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, in mine, this one I've got right here, the Spirit, capital S. Okay? How many of you says that? Big S, Spirit. Okay, a few of us. That's what mine says. But I have an American Standard Bible, too. And it says that he give you a Spirit, little S. Big difference, isn't there? Big S, the Spirit, would indicate the Holy Spirit. Little S would indicate the Spirit within me. And so I pondered about this for quite a while. I tried to study it in its text here. And this is the conclusion that I came to. And I love to run into these roadblocks. When I'm in God's Word and I run into these roadblocks, that means God's about to teach me something. And I kind of get excited for what it is. Hopefully I can figure it out. If not, I can go to one of the more mature believers in our faith with, thank God he's given us quite a few. This is what I came to. I believe that the best translation to it is that he give you a spirit, little s, of wisdom. I believe that because Paul had just said that they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means they already had it. They already had the Spirit. Why would he pray for what they already had? They have been sealed with the Holy Spirit already, and Paul saw the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So it wouldn't make sense to me that he's praying that. But it does go along with the context of what he's saying when he says, give you a spirit of wisdom. That is, internally, we have some wisdom that we can take the revelation of God that's being presented, and the revelation of God's glory is all over these pages. He reveals himself through his word, to some extent in creation, but most specifically in his word, he reveals himself. And the wisdom that he is asking for, a wisdom of spirit, to take that revelation and move it into the knowledge of God, a biblical knowing of God that we're going to get into in just a minute. But, big caveat here, you cannot have a spirit of wisdom without the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom. So in a sense, they're both correct. We go to the Lord, and Paul's going to the Lord praying that they be given a spirit of wisdom to accomplish something that we'll talk about here in a minute, that only the Holy Spirit can bring. That seal that we've been given that is a guarantee that all that God has promised is going to happen. His work that he began in us, that we'll talk about in a minute, will be fulfilled. That's the hope that he's going to talk about here in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm really excited about this word hope. It is the assurance. I'm going to do it anyway. It is the assurance. It is not wishful thinking. Wishful thinking is what we do when we say, I hope it does not rain today. Yeah, wishful thinking, the Pacific Northwest. You got to, maybe one way or the other, I hope that my sports team is going to win. It's wishful thinking. The hope that's offered in the Bible is an absolute assurance that what God has started, he will ultimately complete just as he said he would. And we're going to get into that a little bit in just a bit. But I want us to make clear before we move on, this idea that we need a spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit to give us this spirit of wisdom so that we can look at the pages of this word and we can see how God reveals himself. We know that God is love. We know that he is just. We know that he is righteous. We can see that how he's revealed himself, but it requires the Holy Spirit to help us with it, to grant us wisdom, to see that revelation through to a knowledge of God. I'm now going to turn to that scripture that Seth read, Jeremiah 9. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I know that Jeremiah can be a little bit, it's a big book, so it helps that it's a big one. If you're going to turn to the Old Testament, you're getting close to Psalms, you're probably going to run over right over Jeremiah. We're going to read the scripture that he's given us a call to worship, which has been for me a very helpful component in understanding what it is to know God biblically, that type of relationship that he desires. It is found in Jeremiah 9, chapter 23. Excuse me, chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord. When the Bible says, thus says the Lord, the prophet is speaking directly from what God has given him. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. So he's talking about all the things that can get us puffed up. The great athlete can boast of his strength. We see them doing that all the time, beating their chest, and they're boasting about their athletic ability, which is going to wane really fast. But not let the mighty man boast of his strength. The one who's got political power, don't let him boast about that. It's going to pass. It's going to be gone in a heartbeat. The wealthy man, the rich man, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. He can boast of his what he has done, what he has built, the kingdom on this earth that he has built that has to do with financial security. How about the wise man, the intellect of the day? Don't let him boast of that. All of these things are passing in a brief, short period of time. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. The connecting of those two words of understands and knows, one gives a clear picture. It's not just a knowledge about God. You can know intellectually that God created the heavens and the earth. That's not understanding and knowing God. We can know all sorts of things about God. And honestly, guys, within the Reformed theology, it's very easy for us to make it about intellectual understanding rather than truly knowing God. Let him who boast of this, that he understands me. He understands who I am. He understands how I function. He has a heart after my own heart. He understands what's going on in my heart. He has read and seen the revelation of my glory to the point where he rejoices in that. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I delight? That sounds like something of the heart. He delights in righteousness when it's moved forward. He delights in justice. This is critical to the knowing of our God, to understanding who he is. Excuse me, I've got ahead of my notes here. I wrote an explanation of what this knowledge is, what it could look like for us. So this is a quote by me. This is what I tried to do in putting it in a nutshell. If the knowledge about God does not inspire a love for God, it's not a biblical knowledge of God. That is, that as we gain knowledge about God, as we see his revelation in the Word, if it does not inspire within us a greater love for God and for the things that he loves, it's not a biblical knowledge. It's just an intellectual knowledge. Within the context of a biblical knowledge of God, that knowledge will always, always, always inspire a love for God, a desire to worship God, and a desire to obey in love. So as we are examining ourselves and we look at when we open God's word and we see him begin to reveal himself to us, the truth of who he is, what he has done, that he loves justice, he delights in justice, he delights in righteousness. And we can see the culmination of the demonstration of his love for us at the cross. And if that does not do something within our hearts, this is the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit is going to take that knowledge and it's going to fan the flame of love and passion for the God that we serve. It's going to deepen our hunger for the Word of God. It's going to make our desire to be together as worshipers stronger. It's going to put within us a willingness to sacrifice for one another, to love one another in the manner that he has called us to. So Paul is praying, give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what that knowledge is. That's what the knowing of him is. He continues, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, so that we will know what is the hope to which we have been called and what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Again, that's another one where we have to understand what the heart is. We see throughout God's word, he uses mind, doesn't he? And he uses heart. In the Shema that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Why did Paul say the eyes of our heart be opened? Why didn't he say that our minds be opened? Why did he say the heart? And I think it's critical, important to us to understand why he used that terminology right there. Like so many other things in the Bible, we see overlapping meanings. When you're going to talk about a pastor, we see that a pastor is spoken of in three ways in the Bible. They're interchangeable. Elder, overseer, shepherd. All the same guy. But those names are all used to describe him. Each one overlaps the other, but brings a nuance of its own to the table. The shepherd is the caregiver. He looks to the needs of the sheep. He sees that they're fed. He sees to it that they have the word of God preached to them. The overseer is the protector. He's watching out for the wolves that'll enter in. He's protecting those people from false doctrine, false teaching that would hurt them and harm them. The elder emphasizes spiritual maturity. They're overlapping meanings, but they're all the same guy. The same thing's true with the mind and the heart. They're overlapping, but each one emphasizes something a little more. And this is the way I tried to describe it. With the mind, we can apprehend truth. That is, we can understand intellectually the truth that's being revealed in God's word. That's with the mind. With the heart, it adds another component to it, which is appropriating that, making it our own. It's connected with our heart in such a way that it changes the person that we are. It changes our passions. It changes our desires. It changes our motives. So the two are both drawn together in this idea of the heart. Open the eyes of their heart. That is, that we would be given eyes to see the truth and that it would impact our heart, that we'd be drawn closer to God. We're more impassioned by who our God is, a desire to serve him, a desire to honor him. Our heart is broken when we fall into sin again and we come to him and confess and repentance. He cleanses us and away we go. That engenders within me a heart of such appreciation for that loving God that those sins were dealt with at the cross and they're no longer, I will no longer be paying the price for that. Jesus took it all. Having the eyes of our heart opened, to know what is the hope to which you are called. And I jumped the gun and already jumped into the whole idea of hope because I get charged by it. But the idea here is that hope and calling. Calling is what he did when he began a work in our heart. He called us into his kingdom of his beloved Son. He called us out of the domain of darkness, it says in Colossians, and moved us into the kingdom of his Son. So there's a calling on our life. And within that calling, there's a promise associated with it. Let's take a look at what that is. I'm going to go to Romans 8. Honestly, Romans chapter 8 has become such a wonderful scripture that God has been using in my life to, I don't know, it's so encouraging what is presented there. But it'll help shed some light on the idea of our calling and the hope that we're going to. What is the hope of our calling? So in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 26. What time do we have to wrap her up here, Dave? Keep me on track. Okay, here we go. We're going to start with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now this is where I want us to kind of kick in our thinking here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He just gave us the whole thing in a nutshell. Here's the will of God for us as believers, as his children, to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's his goal. How's he going to make that happen? Well, we've been predestined for it to happen. That means he's called us, and he's got a goal that he's going to take us to. That's going to be the conformed to the image of his Son. And so he says he's going to do this by he who predestined us, also called us, leading us into fellowship with him, into a saving relationship with him. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's our justification for the sins we've committed. We come to Christ, we've been forgiven, and now that penalty is taken away, and it's replaced with a robe of righteousness. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We've been justified. And those whom he justified, it says he also glorified. It's such sure and absolute that God is going to complete the task that he started when he called us, that he speaks of it as though it already happened. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's how sure our glorification is, that we will stand holy and blameless because of the work of Jesus Christ. We will be glorified with Jesus Christ. It will happen. It will not be waylaid. The same God whose power raised us to newness of life and saving faith is going to sustain us and sustain that faith till we go to be with him. So that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see what the hope of that calling is. It's that absolute assurance. But it doesn't stop there. It says that he has called us to the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now you can take this one of two ways too. Is it his inheritance or is it the saints' inheritance? I think if we are looking at it in the text here, I think it's our inheritance that he's talking about, because that's what he has been speaking to from verses 3 down through 14 as he presents all these things that we have in Christ, all these things that he has done for us from his foreknowledge of us. He's choosing us before the foundation of the world to sealing us with the Holy Spirit after we'd received the gospel of salvation. All of those components are contained in what we have inherited in Jesus Christ. We've also been adopted as sons. That's his inheritance. I'm thrilled that I'm his son. I'm thrilled that my life is no longer my own, but he owns me. You know, in our American way of thinking, that somehow, hey man, we're the home of the free, land of the free, the home of the brave, something like that. It kind of messes with our independence. I like being owned by God. I like being his possession. He takes care of it. That's our inheritance in the saints. Well, as Paul has presented this area that he's praying in this knowledge of God and that hope to which we have been called, that inheritance that we have in the saints, he moves on. He's going to say, he's going to try to convey to them with great force the power that's going to make this happen. Okay? So we jump into our next portion of this scripture, starting with verse 19. And he wants them to see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believes, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and has seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Okay, Paul is rehearsing before them what they have in Christ. He's reminding them of the hope of their calling, the inheritance in the saints. And then he tells them about the power that's behind it. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You know, in our world, none of us have ever seen a dead man come back to life. A guy that's been dead for 3 days, it doesn't happen. You're dead for 3 days, you're going to remain dead. It doesn't happen. The same power, that other earthly power, that otherworldly power, which is God himself, raised, he was the only one that could raise Jesus from the dead. He's saying that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to accomplish the task that God has said that he's going to do, the thing that he has predestined us for in the likeness of his son. He said that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power that raised you and me as believers from spiritual death to spiritual life is at work in us as we walk out our faith in this life. He's reminding us the immeasurable greatness of this power toward us. We're in the sights toward us. This power that he's talking about here to the Ephesians and to us here at CLF today is this power as at work within us to accomplish God's task, that same power that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead, that same power that he'll speak about in chapter 2 that raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life is present here. And he's making him aware of that power that exists to work in him. That power that we see in the seal of the Holy Spirit that changes the man that we were. And folks, that's the miracle of today. Does God perform miracles? Sure he does. And the ones that we're thinking of are kind of extra things thrown at healing or something like that. But honestly, the greatest power, the greatest miracle of today is the changed man. The man that was dead in his trespasses and sin as raised to life. That man who is now raised to life is changed from the inside out because of the work of the Holy Spirit within him and this word that he's given us. He begins to change that man into the new creation with new passions, new motives, new desires. And that is the power that Paul is speaking about here, that he's trying to encourage this church. He wants you to see this, this power at work. He doesn't stop there. He's got more for us in this great power. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He hasn't stopped with just resurrection power. He's moving on that this Jesus has been given all authority, as it says in Matthew, in heaven and earth. And this is to encourage his church to step forward. When Jesus was resurrected and he was talking to his disciples, he said, now all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Now therefore go make disciples of all nations and teach them all that I have commanded you. Go make disciples because all authority is mine. And he focuses that authority on his church as he sends it forward. If God is sending us forward to a task, he's going to bring the power to accomplish that task. And I was listening to Pastor Dan's message from last week as he talked about that we have the power in this world to overcome sin, to say no to sin. Sometimes we don't. We do what we want to do. But we have the power to say no to sin. That's the power that's working in us as believers. And he's presenting this in such a way to this Ephesian church that they would get the picture. You know, Paul said, I didn't come to you, to the Corinthian church, in convincing words, words of wisdom, but I came to you in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And I've often wondered what that is. You know what it is? It's the changed life again. It's only God that can take those feeble words of Paul as he's presenting the wonder of the gospel message and give that person faith to believe and raise him up from death to life. That's the power of God that he's talking about. Only God can do that. Only God can raise the spiritual dead to spiritual life and energize them through the Holy Spirit and his word to walk that walk of faith. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named. I don't think there's any way he can make this more all-inclusive. I don't think he can say anything else that would lead us to believe that Jesus, all power belongs to Jesus. And now we're going to see how he connects that with his church. I think this is fabulous as he closes this. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I love the way he put that. He put all things under his feet and gave him. This is the great gift. And as I read that, I think, have I heard something like that before? Yes, I have. Romans 8 again. He said, he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him over for us all. The great gift that he has given to his church, he's given us his son. How awesome is that? Our head, the head of the church, has been given to us as a gift. It enriches our understanding of this mystical union that we have with Christ. He in us and us in him. He's given him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He calls us his body, and he brings all of his fullness to the church. He withholds nothing. He brings his power into the church. And that's why he told Peter, you remember these words from Matthew? Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You ever scratch your head about that? How can the gates of hell prevail? Gates are not an offensive weapon, are they? They're a defensive weapon. Gates keep something out. The gates of hell will not overpower his church. In my understanding of that scripture, what he is presenting to them is the church has the gospel message, and we are sent out with that gospel message. And Satan would like to keep the gates shut so that the gospel does not get to India, so that it does not move forward in the Philippines. Those gates are designed to keep the church out, to keep the gospel message out, and to keep those who are trapped in sin and enslaved to sin within the domain of darkness. But Jesus has the power that as his church goes forward, he says the gates of hell will not prevail. The church and the message of the gospel will press on, and the church will be victorious in bringing the gospel to those that he has called since the foundation of the world. Sometimes I as an individual and we as a church, we take on a defensive posture, don't we? We look at our shield of faith, where we're going to extinguish all the darts of the enemy, and we tuck in behind that shield of faith. And we forget that we also have a sword, an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, an offensive weapon. It should be our enemy is afraid of the church and the message that we bring and the power that Christ has toward us in the mission that he's called us to do. And I think that's, as he's presenting this, that's the message that he's conveying. So I look at a couple of things here that I want us to take home with us. Some things that we can learn from this prayer. One is that we pray in accordance with what God is already doing. We pray in accordance to his will. We look and we can see his work expanding. We can see in the lives of a new believer, he's starting to grow in the faith. Things are starting to click. And we can pray for that person and that they gain a true knowledge of God. Hey, he's after a relationship. He doesn't want a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge and it's just head knowledge. That doesn't do a whole lot. He's calling us to a relationship. That knowledge is supposed to do something for us. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, He said, God is seeking those who worship him, who will worship in spirit and in truth. That is, again, like we have said before, that truth connects with our spirit and it brings us to a point of worship. Hopefully, as we've gone through this, I'm sure that I've missed a lot of things in my notes, a lot of things that I probably should have gone over. But I think the point of Paul's prayer is clear. And as we examine the God of glory, to the praise of his glory, what he's done for us, what he's called us to, what is the hope of our calling, what is our inheritance in the saints? What is our inheritance in the saints? It begins to make a lot of things in this world that we invest in start looking pretty small. But as we've had a moment here where we could take a look at the Word of God and we can see his glory revealed in what he has done, the power that he has for us, the hope of our calling, that he desires that relationship with us that's an intimate knowledge. And as we've looked at those things, my desire is to worship. And that's where at this moment that I'd like to take a moment and pray and move into our time of worship, our time of communion with Jesus. What we're going to do is I'm going to close this portion of us with prayer, and the worship team will come up and we can start filing through and grab your communion elements, take your seat, and we're going to do this together. We're a family, aren't we? We're a spiritual family. And I want us to do this together as an act of worship to a God who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. And like Paul, I want to be overwhelmed by who God is. I want it to knock me off my feet and engender within me a desire to worship, to praise him for who he is. I want to know him. I want to know about him, but I want to know him. I want to be able to boast, you might say, in that relationship that I have with Jesus, so that the one who is not a believer will say, I want that too. I want to know this God. Because that God has kicked this door wide open at the cross, that anyone who comes and hears the message of the gospel and believes in his heart, that person shall be saved. That person will get the indwelling, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and experience a new life, a new birth, a new man. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit, the indwelling power, we thank you for being with us this morning throughout our days. Lord, right now, we want to come to you and worship you because you alone are worthy. Lord, we want to join together and take our communion with you, to know that you're present here with us, to remember you and the price that you paid for us, and that you have known our name from before time, that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that you have predestined us to be holy and blameless, to be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, the hope of our calling, we trust that the same God who raised us from death to life will complete the work that he said he will do. Lord, now, I pray that you would draw near to each one of us as we take this communion with a heart of worship and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.